corporate worship to the Word, preach Genesis 4. If you're visiting with us and don't have a copy of God's Word, just look right in front of you. You'll see one in the rack. Please take that, follow along with us, Genesis chapter 4. Open Doors, a Christian nonprofit organization that provides support to the persecuted church around the world, they recently released their 2024 World Watch list. This list reports on the levels and the intensity of worldwide Christian persecution. Last year, according to Open Doors, 380 million Christians were persecuted. 380 million Christians were persecuted. To be clear, these are Christians suffering on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. Not just going through trials proper, suffering on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now this number, 380 million, only includes, listen, 4,000 executions, right? Such martyrdom is not the bulk of persecution. That leaves 380 million who are living out and continue to live out suffering. This, of course, is not just a 2024 phenomena, as those numbers may or may not surprise you. Christian persecution is historical. It has been cultural. It's been ideological. It's been national. It's been relational and, of course, personal. The persecution of the saints has even come at the hands of the so-called church. The Puritans, the Inquisition, and the Anabaptists all testify to that. In fact, on that, and what is most stark about the persecution of the saints is that at its very heart, it does in fact come from brothers, from kin, from bloodlines. As we turn to the Bible, then, there are just so many examples. Consider with me as we begin this morning just a few. There is the Apostle Paul, stoned by his brothers, fellow Jews, left for dead. Why? For his righteous works in Lystra, Acts 14. There is Stephen, also stoned by his brothers and executed in Acts 7. Why? For his righteous proclamation of the righteous one. Listen to it in Acts 7:52. Stephen proclaiming to the brothers, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." One of those prophets was Jeremiah, repeatedly persecuted by his brothers. And why? For his righteous declaration from Yahweh, put in stocks and cast into a cistern. Not just prophets were persecuted, but kings. Do you remember righteous ones like David? Hunted by his own king, Saul, fleeing from his own son, Absalom, as we just sang in Psalm 3. And speaking of persecution directly from one's own family, there is Joseph, as we'll see later in this study, mocked by his brothers who conspired to kill him and left him for dead. And what more shall we say this morning? For time would fail us to tell of Job, Hannah, Lot, and it goes on. The role of persecuted saints is long. The line stretches deep of the suffering righteous. Yes, Westmount, the righteous suffer. And the righteous suffer for doing righteousness. The New Testament teaches this, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you," that saints, disciples, "that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also," what? Text says, "suffer for his sake." The Gentile disciple maker Paul was told what at his commission in Acts 9:16 by God himself, "I will show him," Paul, "how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus taught his disciples repeatedly on this truth of following him and the suffering that would happen close to home. Listen to him again. This is Jesus in Matthew 10. Read a portion here of 34 to 39. "Do not think," he says to his disciples, "do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set, listen, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus then goes on to clarify this teaching and provide the teaching. Listen, he goes on to say this, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What would be clear to that initial audience then was this, that a cross equaled suffering. Just consider the first century. Listen, Jesus suffered. His disciples suffered. Paul suffered. To follow Jesus then, Westmount, to align with the Messiah, to side with the seed, to follow Christ means you will suffer. To begin with, then, let's dispense with popular, nonsensical notions of saints' prosperity. Can we do that this morning? Claiming to live best lives now on earth, or to deny or even rebuke suffering as if we're told to do that. It's nonsense. It's false teaching. The saints suffer. The righteous suffer, and they always have. This is the theme we see running right through the Bible, starting at the very beginning. With a promise of suffering within a promise of hope of evil's ultimate end. What history has revealed is all manner of heel bruising. All manner of heel bruising. And you know that term because you recall with me this promise. Even just look back at chapter 3, verse 15. What was the promise in the curse? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There it is. The promise that the righteous will suffer. Those that align with the seed of the woman. And this morning we arrive at the account of the first such suffering, such aligned saint, Abel. Abel is the first saint in the Bible to suffer for righteousness. Let's read of his fate. Look at it with me. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would take this text, these words, as we consider the way of Abel, the way of Cain. Lord, even as we've considered the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, O Lord, plant it deep in us so that we may walk out with it, Father, and give you glory in light of all that we have looked at and will give you worship for today. In Christ's name, amen. This West Mount is the opening act of the great seed conflict promised in Genesis 3:15. And it occurs immediately in Adam and Eve's own household, I think you noticed that, with their two sons, Cain and Abel. Yes, Cain and Abel become the prototype account and depiction of the cruel reality of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In fact, it is not overstatement to say that the great twofold division of all humanity of all time is perfectly depicted and embodied in Cain and Abel. Yes. There is, as we'll study this morning, the way of Abel. And that title may seem strange, even as you maybe heard the account anew, in an account where Cain seems to be the main player and where Abel actually doesn't utter a word. But make no mistake, this account is communicating much about Abel, as we'll see. His voice cries out here. Yes, that's before us in verses 1 through 16, the way of Abel. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll see and we will consider the way of Cain in verses 17 to 26. So two brothers, two seeds, two line forerunners. Let's begin with a look at the way of Abel. First, righteous offering. Righteous offering. Look with me at verse 1 for righteous offering. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. When it says there, look at verse 1, Adam knew his wife, that's a very common Hebrew idiom for sexual union. And you'd be familiar with that if you read the Old Testament. In fact, we'll see that phrase again later at the end of the chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. How do we know? She bore a son and called his name Seth. We'll see that in chapter 19, 5. And again, it moves right throughout that idiom throughout the Old Testament. So Adam and Eve, what is it saying, had a child, and his name was Cain. Cain, the name in the original, it sounds like the word to acquire, and that's hence gotten. Eve's comment then makes sense in verse 1, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and she names her son accordingly. Now that certainly is a possible sense. Another is this. We keep stripping it away. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Look at it. That is simpler, and I would submit to you more reflective of the original, but truly, if we strip it all the way to the barest in the original, the text simply states this plainly, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's it. Is Eve suggesting that she birthed the Lord himself then? Grammatically, sure. But I would submit that there's more to this phrase given the surrounding context that we've studied. Now, in one sense, Cain's name could simply reflect Eve's nod to the Lord's help. And this is what you see in a lot of translations. The Lord gave us a child, we acquired a son from the Lord, so his name is Cain. It could be that, but let's not forget what we have been reminded of already, the proximity of this to the promise. We've referenced it already. Look back at chapter 3, verse 15, of a coming seed of the woman, the promise of a deliverer. That at least is from the Lord. But quite possibly, Eve may have understood in repentance and faith, this seed must be the Lord. And how can we say that? Well, later in later revelation, Old Testament promises would begin to roll out what this faith and repentance looks like. Isaiah 7:14, not just God to the deliverer, God with us. Ezekiel 34:11, I won't just give a righteous shepherd, I will come down and be that, and so on. So it is possible, brethren, that in seed form we have the first expression of seed hope, which would progressively be revealed to be the hope of Yahweh himself coming, as we sang this morning. All to say, at Cain's birth, Eve is very likely saying, and we can at least camp here, I have gotten the Lord's seed. Chapter 3 would reveal that. Now, the possibility of the seed, the Lord, Cain's birth is one thing, and in direct context, we would understand this expectation from Eve for her son. However, what Eve would not expect is the birth order of the promised seed, right? How could she expect that? And this would also be in line with hopeful birth expectations that we see later in the Old Testament. Firstborn, right? Preferring, thinking, this is the one. There is no reason why Eve wouldn't expect her first seed, her firstborn, to be the seed. And that is what we would expect, right? And that's when we reason our way. But that's not God's ways, which are not our ways. As we'll soon see, the seed of the woman is not Cain. The seed is the younger son. A seed pattern the Old Testament reveals repeatedly. It is not Ishmael, but who? Isaac. It is not Esau the older, but Jacob the younger. It is not Eliab, Jesse's oldest, but David the ruddy runt, right? God's ways are higher than our ways, of course. We cannot see the true firstborn. God, his ways, chooses the low. Remember, do you remember Israel's might? And that's why Yahweh chose them? Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 7? No. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why, Yahweh? Why, Israel? Well, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were what? The fewest of all peoples. And beloved, that must ring a bell for us too as Christians. Think about this, brothers and sisters, when we think about our own calling, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, it says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, remember, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And why? Verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Listen, Cain might have been misnamed, right, with different misled expectations from Eve, but his brother was not. Look at verse 2. "And again, she bore his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Abel means vapor. That's a very fitting name for the span of earthly life, not only for Abel, but for the righteous. Is it not true? And in verse 2, we learn of the brothers' vocations. Look at it. Abel is a shepherd, Cain is a farmer. Now, many, many, many want to make much of those different vocations and sadly set them at odds against each other. But God's word does not allow that. God made Adam first as what? A farmer. And in Deuteronomy 8, God esteems both the farmer and the shepherd equally. Additionally, what the brothers do for a living is not, beloved, the point of this passage. We will soon see the issue is not external occupation, but internal occupation. On that, look at verse 3 with me. "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." In the course of time, or after a period of time, offerings were brought to the Lord. Now, this is long before the sacrificial system we see inaugurated in Exodus, right? But we can safely assume that some means of instruction on primal worship was indeed given by God. Later, we will see Noah exit the ark and immediately build an altar, and he will offer, chapter 8, verse 20. We can also safely assume from what Yahweh will say to Cain that both brothers knew what the regulations for worship were. That's very clear as you read this account. So they knew Yahweh's expectations, so this is not a matter of ignorance. So Cain's offering is fruit from the ground, expected as a ground worker, and Abel's offering is from his flock, expected as an animal tender. Now, we do have to note, that said, we still do have to note that the text does highlight two things about Abel's offering that I would submit to you are very noteworthy. They don't tell us everything, but they're of note. Look at his offering in verse 4. It's firstborn and fat. Later, we learn in progressive revelation that God demands what? The first portions, animal or grain, Leviticus 2:14, and that all fat portions, the richest, are the Lord's, Leviticus 3:16. Now, that is interesting and of note, but those details are still not the emphasis here. Look at the end of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for what? For Abel. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It is regard, see it, for the person. Do you see that? For the person. Very helpful. And it is because the Lord did not regard Cain and his offering, that Cain's face falls. Note this, Cain is not just angry or angry with a regulation. He is angry with who? With God. He's furious with God. And that, of course, is not just sinful, but because of his unrighteous anger, he is blind to grasp what's going on around him, the unfolding problem. Cain's offering is unrighteous, not because of his profession or that he's offering grain versus animals. No, Cain's offering is unrighteous. Why? Because he is unrighteous. You see that? Later in the New Testament, more is revealed to us about this account in Cain himself. Hebrews 11:4, note it, very insightful for this account, says that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Hebrews 11:4 doesn't comment on vocation or animal or grain. It says by faith. The difference is faith, not vocations or grain or animals. That makes an offering righteous. Not what is external, what is internal. And faith, see it, is not found in a moment, it's found as a life, hence the regard for person. Faith makes a man, faith makes a woman. As Adriel read for us this morning from 1 John 3:12, Cain was of the evil one. Yes, that is why his offering was unrighteous. He was of the seed of the serpent. He was from the woman, but not of the seed of the woman. That was his brother. The way of Abel, then, is faith. Faith and only faith can enable a righteous offering that's accepted before Yahweh. That's it, by faith. This is, church, a matter of the heart. Cain's offer was rejected because his heart was faithless. Church, you recognize the lesson for us that will echo through God's word. Yes, the Bible will progressively reveal to God's people that God has no interest, even in the most perfect of material sacrifices, if it is offered with a wrong, sinful, faithless heart. That's the testimony of the Bible. To obey or to exercise faith is better than sacrifice, says 1 Samuel 15:22. Says Isaiah 1:11 to 13. Says Hosea 6:6. Says Micah 6:6 to 8. To obey is better than sacrifice. The internal is more important than the external. All those verses state that very clearly from Yahweh. In the judgment of God, no respect is made to works, regardless of manner, until the man or woman gives them by faith. That is why the Lord had regard not only for Abel's offering, but Abel himself. The offering was consecrated by Abel. Abel gave by faith, that is righteous offering. Hence, not just a personal lesson, but a cosmic one. This account reveals then that there is no way for any human to be received by God, to receive divine favor other than through faith. See it, church, here. And speaking of lessons, consider the picture of Cain here. The text makes this clear, his angry face. Cain of serpent's seed, look at verse 5, is very angry, so much so it afflicts his body. By the way, let it not be missed that heart issues, spiritual issues, affect the physical body. See it in this account. Psalm 31:10, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones what? Rot. Yes, Cain's faithlessness has produced anger, and anger has cast down his face. Faithless, unrighteous anger is the worst kind. It indeed rots the bones. And as we'll see, it comes out and always impacts the closest brother. And note that before Cain demonstrates anger toward his brother, he's first and foremost angry at who? At God. At God. Before that, however, speaking of Abel, let's close this point considering God's response. Let's not miss this. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Notice first, God approaches Cain the same way that he did Adam. Do you remember? With a question. Yes, God approaches all, mark it, friends, the repentant and the unrepentant with similar grace, right? And always with a question that allows the offender the opportunity to repent. Secondly, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That is literally, if you do well, will you not be lifted? This is the promise that repentance and faith always offer, the deliverance, the lifting up. Cain, repent, let go of yourself and your anger, and turn in faith and do well. And yet here in Cain's faithlessness, see God's warning, if you do not do well, in other words, look at it with me, in other words, you can do well, but you're actually choosing not to do well. If you do not do well, Cain, sin is, and look at this picture, crouching at the door. And that is absolutely the sense, like a wild animal crouching, low, ready to pounce. Yes, think lion, ready to pounce on prey, just waiting for that opportunity. That's the picture. By the way, I hope you've caught this. That's the exact same construction and statement we saw in, look in chapter 3, verse 16. That is the curse that's brought into marriage, right? We have this desire, this wrong desire, sin, like the woman's, to have the man's place. But the man called to subdue and master that and be head. And here, Cain, the same thing, subdue this sin and master it, rule over it. Same construction. So most simply, God is saying, Cain, as you keep your anger and withhold doing well, something is going to control you. Something is waiting to take you, and you must master it. You must control it. It lies in wait to devour you. Beloved, righteous offering needs no warning. It is ruled by faith like Abel. All right, the climax of this account awaits us. Let's move on to our next point. Look with me at verse 8. Next point, righteous suffering. Righteous suffering. Verse 8 says this, most soberingly, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. In one verse, Abel becomes the first martyr in Scripture, dying on account of righteousness. He was executed by his own brother because his offering was righteous. The word kill there is a more specific term than murder, by the way. Look at it. It's a more general term. Think of Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. That's a general term for murder. The word kill here in Genesis 4 is a different word, and it actually points to intentional life-taking. Yes, think execution. And this is righteous suffering, church. Persecution is always intentional. It is not incidental. Persecution is always targeted and aimed at the righteous. And so here in verse 8, we see the war predicted in chapter 3, 15, the conflict between seeds. Here it begins. Round 1, goes to the seed of the serpent here, Cain. And note the pattern, beloved, as this account serves as the archetype. Note it. Number one, note the emphasis, if you haven't already, here on brother. The word brother is stated six times the next three verses. Church, brothers persecute brothers, not always to the point of death, but ethnically, religiously, and repeatedly. Brothers make brothers suffer. That's one. Secondly, note this, blood is shed. You can't miss this. Blood is shed. Blood, of course, is the most intense recourse that the seed of the serpent has on this earth. But it may be the most intense recourse, but there's nothing higher than blood, right? Not to trivialize our blood, but that's it. Listen to Jesus informing, readying his disciples, talking about sending them out what they're ready for. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In other words, do not fear those who can shed your blood, but can't touch your soul, right? Rather, fear him who can what? Destroy both soul and body in hell. And then three of note here, see the moral senselessness. Abel was executed because of a righteous deed. It would be like to jump into one of Jesus' parables, the absolute horror of the Good Samaritan being executed for his deed. You would have moral outrage, right? And not only that he was executed because of his righteousness. And that's exactly what we see here. Cain was in the wrong. Cain was angry. Cain murdered. Yet Cain still stands. So righteous suffering on account of righteous offering. An angry brother, an ethnic kin, rises up to slay brother. The aftermath seems to present evil as winning. You see that today, you've seen it before, and you see it here originally. This is righteous suffering. This is the way of the righteous, the way of Abel. Yes, the righteous suffer. And it may seem, with Cain standing, outliving his dead brother, it may seem that evil gains some upper hand, right? One imagines reading this account for the first time. Righteous suffering, beloved, never seems fair. Well, let's consider the aftermath of Abel's murder here. See verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, the Lord asks a gracious question, "Where is your brother?" Of course, the Lord knows the answer, right? Just like he did with Adam. Yet another opportunity for an individual to repent. But Cain instead, as opposed to Adam, turns to lying and scorn. He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain was not just a murderer from the beginning, 1 John 3:12, but also a liar from the beginning. The way of Cain boldly lies to God because the way of Cain does not know God. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is Cain what? Yes. Yes, Cain, you are. You are. And you killed the one you were called to keep. You made him to suffer. God's people are called to love one another, not kill one another. Killing your brother is what the seed of the serpent does. See it? Saints, that's not us. In fact, the righteous brothers exhort their brothers to righteousness. We do not see Abel do that directly in this account here, by the way, but we know that he did. We know that Abel exhorted his brothers. We know that. And you say, how do we know? Turn to Luke 11. Abel, like all righteous ones, heralds righteousness. I'm going to zoom into a context here as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, the heralds of the time, supposedly, right? And they'll have lawyers and Pharisees coming to him to test him. Look what Jesus said. This is a Pharisee wants to dine with him and sees the company he keeps and the way that Jesus manages himself before dinner. Let's pick it up in 39. The Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You see how Jesus is always moving from the external to the internal? You fools, did not he who made the one outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you, right? He says the cleanliness, and he's going to say later, comes from within. He calls out these Pharisees. But let's zone in here as he's going to continue to indict not only the Pharisees, but faithless Israel offering vain worship. Let's pick it up. He's indicted them. Pick it up in verse 49. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them who? Prophets and apostles, some of whom they will what? Kill and persecute. Well, who are those? So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world. There's a clue. Maybe charge against this generation. And who are they? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Do you see it? Abel's blood, look at it, says Jesus, is prophet's blood. And what do prophets do? They herald God, right? They herald God. Abel likely then cried out to his brother, as all prophets do. Prophets crying out to the unrighteous brothers, as we see in the Old Testament, to what? Repent. Repent. And while Abel's voice is not seen crying out in Genesis 4, as we turn back there, his blood is. Remember, as you consider the account, Abel himself, mouth is not crying out, but his blood is. Look at verse 10 back in our account. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out. Yes, his spilt blood cries out like the prophets that would come after him. Right? The word for crying is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe the outcry of an individual or group who are suffering injustice and are calling on Yahweh. Right? We see this from time to time. And such cries are not just groans, they are that. They are cries for justice. In Genesis 18:21, the afflicted in Sodom, remember, they cry out. In Exodus 3:7, the enslaved Israelites in Egypt cry out to Yahweh. In Exodus 22:23, the cry of innocent victims, widows and orphans, cry out. And each and every time, the Lord Yahweh hears those cries. And listen, every time, he answers them. He answers them. Never, of course, according to our timeline, but he does always bring justice. Remember, parable of the persistent widow. What did he say? Luke 18:7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them. And listen to what he says, speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The slain souls under the altar in Revelation 6:9 confirm that justice follows cries. Abel's blood is just the beginning here of all the righteous suffering and blood that would follow in faithful Israel, in the early church, and up to this very day. Now, while Cain may be still standing, he will not stand with support or at peace. Look at verse 11. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood, Yahweh goes on, from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Look with me at these two verses. Yahweh declares a couple things by way of sentencing here. A few things. Number one, like the serpent he is seed of, Cain is cursed. Like father, do you see it, like son. See in verse 11 what you see in chapter 3, verse 14. Like seed of the serpent, like the serpent. Secondly, that curse comes from, look at it, the ground, not just hard in chapter 3, right? Remember, it was just toil for Adam, but now the ground will be an enemy to Cain. And thirdly, Cain remains, but as noted, a wandering fugitive. That's it. Thus, here's your picture, never settled, always moving. And we pause then to consider unrighteous suffering here and look closely, see it with me. Cain's fate, in an ultimate sense, is a fate worse than Abel's, worse than death. Do you see that? It is the loss of belonging, identity, and kinship. He is disconnected and he is detached. This is the same wandering fate later of two older brothers. Remember Ishmael and Esau, right? Same fate. And most sobering is that Cain will find no relief for this punishment, not even death, and not even in self-pitying protest before God. Look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Beloved, first see this. While the righteous suffer, so do the unrighteous. But their suffering is of a very different terminal kind than the righteous. They suffer endlessly. See it here as a wandering fugitive. Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. I have to wander as an outcast, a fugitive, bearing my sin and all its guilt." There is no hint of repentance here, just self-pity and hopeless despair. And note what Yahweh does not say. Yahweh does not say in this account, see it, "Yes, that is tough. Let me lift that burden." No. As Cain continues to rue his fate, listen to what Yahweh says, verse 14. Cain goes on, "Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." Yahweh says, "That burden will not be lifted from you. I will guarantee it. I will mark it. I will seal it." This is no protection on Cain from suffering. This is a sentence of suffering. Unrighteous suffering that is confirmed with a sevenfold promise of vengeance. And all that means, I would submit to you, sevenfold, it's complete. The Lord, as he does with the number seven, just says, "This is complete. Complete vengeance. And I will seal it," says Yahweh, "with a mark and a sign." And you will ask me, "What is that sign? What is the mark of Cain?" And I will tell you, I don't know. I don't know. But I will also tell you, and I will caution you, to just look for one little weed in the great picture this morning. The point is not what the mark is. The point is that he has one. And that God promises and confirms it. Don't miss Cain's worldly focus here. The world, always the stuff of unrighteous obsession. So much so, also don't miss the irony from Cain. Did you catch it? What is Cain's concern? That he'd be murdered. Cain is concerned that he'd be murdered. Yes, the unrighteous, concerned about protection, earthly protection, that he would be exposed to not just anyone, but think with me now, that what is the context, the first household, that he would be murdered by another brother, right? You know that Adam and Eve would be populating the earth, so there are other brothers, Genesis 5:4. That another brother, not Abel, who he murdered, another brother would then kill Cain. That's unrighteous concern. Such is the worldly concern of the unrighteous, more concerned with sin's effect on oneself than the effects of sin on others. Cain, we would say, "You killed your brother. Now you're afraid of your other brothers." Such is sin's short-sighted fear. And that is the burden of the unrighteous, a life of wandering, fixated on oneself. And what is more, the unrighteous, says Yahweh, look at verse 16, settle in that wandering. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." You probably have a note there telling you that Nod means wandering. As we close here, let us note the double punishment for Cain, the unrighteous one of the evil one, in verse 16. Number one, he, Cain, by his own doing, note the text, by his own doing, moves away from the presence of the Lord. See that? Number two, he settles, but he settles in what? In Nod. He settles in wandering. He settles in that godless wandering. Did you see that? That's his settlement, godless wandering. going to see him build a city next week in that godless wandering. That is the fate of the unrighteous, not just on earth, but into eternity. That, of course, is not, as we see with Cain here, the way of Abel, the way of the righteous. And the way of Abel does not resist righteous offering or suffer unrighteously. No, the way of Abel offers and suffers and lives by faith. The way of Abel may shed blood, right? May experience their own bloodshed, but they do not live or die by that blood. Those walking the way of Abel, the way of the righteous seed, live by faith. By the blood of Jesus Christ, whose blood, says Hebrews 12:24, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Saints, his blood, Jesus Christ, the only righteous blood, the blood of the way of Abel, that is the only blood that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of this opening act and the conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us, Father.